tonight?
Good.
Well, if you have your Bible and you want to go ahead and follow along, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6 again. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to continue where we left off last time, talking about the first four seals that are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But before we get into it, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, Lord, for the opportunity we have to set aside and, God, be able to come together to worship you with our minds, with our hearts, to surrender all that we are in this time to your word, to allow it to have its work in our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that you be with us in this hour. I pray that you might give us understanding, that you might give us all wisdom as we discern these things that are yet future and have not happened yet, Lord. I pray that you might just give us all that we need for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 6. I'll start by reading just the first 8 verses, and then we'll review what we talked about last time and then pick up where we left off. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." We talked last time how the four horsemen are perhaps the most known figures in the apocalypse. With the future events and everything that surrounds them, people know who the four horsemen are, know at least something about the four horsemen. But here in the text of Revelation, the four horsemen are representative of things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. We talked briefly, again reiterating, that the tribulation period, as best we can understand it from Scripture, in a literal sense, from Daniel 9:27, is a period of a week of years, which is 7 years. Daniel mentions that time is a time that will be like no other. Jeremiah says that this time is a time of Jacob's trouble, but God will deliver them out of it. Isaiah describes it as a time of the indignation of the Lord upon all nations in Isaiah 34. Jesus describes it in Matthew 24 as a time like no other before, that is preceded by or that contains birth pains and then more severe judgments, tribulation that's going to be so bad that unless the days were short, nobody would survive. Okay, and so that's how this time period is understood throughout the Scripture. It is, in many cases, synonymous with the phrase that you'll find in the Bible, the day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord refers to a time when God's going to get his way in history, meaning in an immediate sense. But most oftentimes, the day of the Lord refers to a future time when God is going to pour out his wrath on the world and he's going to bring to fruition his plans. That is the day of the Lord. It's not literally referring to one day, but an indefinite period of time at the end of time. And that is the way it is. The phrase is most often used in the Scripture. The way that we know that it is referring to more than just one day is because the nature and the amount of events that are spoken of as having to occur in the day of the Lord. And so all of these things, I believe, in Scripture are talking about the same time that is yet future, that will take place in real history, and that is the seven-year tribulation period. Those events are unfolded in the most expanded way in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. And so that's where we are beginning. We are just getting started in the events of the tribulation period. We know that these events in chapter 6 are preceded by John's visions of heaven. It's actually one vision in two parts. He sees the throne and he sees God being worshipped as creator. And then in chapter 5, we see the Lamb appearing as though he had been slain, who is worthy to come and take a scroll that contains all of these events in the book of Revelation. And we see God there being worshipped as Redeemer. So he is worshipped as Creator, and he is worshipped as Redeemer in the Father and in the Lamb in their work within the Trinity in the Godhead. What sets these judgments from chapter 6 and following apart from everything else that could be possible and everything that has happened in history is the severity of the judgments. Okay, these judgments are extremely severe. They will be more severe than anything that has happened before them in history. That cannot be said about anything that has happened. Nothing fits the description of what Revelation 6 and following describes. What also sets this time period apart is that during this time period we see the ultimate manifestation of sin in man's rebellion against God that takes place under the reign of Antichrist as he leads the whole human race in one final time of rebellion at the end of time. What we also see taking place as a result of this time is the bringing in of the physical kingdom of God, the kingdom that's been promised all through the Bible. The four horsemen are four warnings about things that are going to come during this time period. And so we'll look at those very briefly. I'll go ahead and give to you those four points on your outline here, and then we'll review the first two that we looked at last time and then get in to point three. So the first point on your outline is going to follow the first horseman and the first horse of the apocalypse. And it is characterizing a deceptive peace. We see this with the rider on the white horse, who I believe is embodied in the Antichrist. I believe he's describing the Antichrist and his kingdom and everything that goes with that. That is the deceptive peace that he brings. The second point on your outline is going to be the destructive war. Beware the destructive war. We see that the second rider on the second horse is on a red horse, and he was given power to take peace from the earth, and so there will be unparalleled conflict during this time. The third point on your outline that we're going to follow is the third horseman, and that is the horse with a pair of balances, the black horse, and he brings with him a famine that is characterized by the things that are said. Then lastly, we will see the rider on the pale horse, the ashen horse, which is a yellowish green color. He will bring death and hell with him through a multitude of things. And these four horsemen of the apocalypse culminate in 1/4 of the earth's population being killed. World War II in its height, so if we take it to the extent of the estimates that are out there, it's estimated that 80 million people were killed during World War II. This is the bloodiest conflict, the longest conflict, and the highest number of casualties in a shorter period of time that has ever been. In that time period, the population of Earth was between 2 and 3 billion people. So you're talking about 80 million is a far cry from what would be a minimum of 500 million would be required to say that 1/4 of the Earth's population was killed during that time. And this is the bloodiest conflict. So what we're going to see during the tribulation period, during the first, I believe, 3.5 years, is something that is beyond unparalleled in history. The amount of death that is brought by the four horsemen of the apocalypse is like nothing that the earth has ever seen before. In all of the catastrophes that we have experienced, this will be far and above and beyond. Let's look at the riders here. The first one is the rider on the white horse. We talked about how this rider on a white horse, he comes conquering and to conquer. He comes with a bow, but no arrows. He has a crown, which is a victor's crown, demonstrating that he is effective in what he sets out to do. And so he is effective in conquering in the world. And he does so with a bow, which is a symbol of strength, but he does so without the weapon, what's required to make a bow a weapon, which is the arrows. And so he does this in a peaceful way. And we find the various descriptions of Antichrist in the book of Daniel that fit in with this, that the Antichrist comes to power, at least at first, on a global stage, peacefully, with peace talks. And he presumably, since the tribulation period in his kingdom really is marked off by this 7-year period that is centered around a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, it is likely that this peace treaty is one of the means he uses to get the influence and the support that he gets on a global scale. He marks this treaty off for 7 years with Israel. And at the midpoint of the treaty, the Bible tells us, he breaks that treaty, commits what's called the abomination of desolation, and turns on Israel. But he uses this peace to come to power. All through the Bible, we are warned, New Testament and Old alike, we are warned against such a peace. You know, everybody aspires for world peace, right? Listen to pageant people and all that kind of stuff. What do they all say? Oh, world peace. The problem with that is that the Bible tells us that peace will not come to earth until Jesus returns. Peace will not come to earth until Jesus returns, at least not on a global scale. This rider on the white horse will bring peace to Israel, something that Israel has not experienced for about 2,600 years. Israel has not been at peace from enemies for over 2,600 years. And really, you could add about 200 more years to that if you wanted to get technical with it from history. But the Babylonian captivity was finalized in 586 BC. And so 600 years plus, we're in 2022 now, that's 2,600 years since Israel has been at peace. Even though they were reconstituted as a nation in 1948, they have not been at peace. Since there has been constant fighting. So it reasons then that somebody with authority and winsomeness that could bring peace to that area of the world would get everybody's attention. And so that's what the Bible tells us will happen, that he will make a treaty that will in some way allow Israel to rebuild a temple. They will have the sacrificial system established again. Sacrifices will be being offered for a period of time. And then he will break the treaty, he will end the sacrifices, and he will set himself up as God, proclaiming himself as God, what Jesus and Daniel refer to as the abomination of desolation, and Paul as well. And so he will do that. Paul gives the warning in 1 Thessalonians 5 to New Testament Christians. He says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's a repeated warning. Watch out for the peace and safety. And he doesn't even necessarily warn the church about it. He says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Lends us to believe that the church is kind of absent from that process. That perhaps the Antichrist doesn't appear on the world scene and begin these peace talks or whatever until after the rapture, maybe around that same time. We don't know exactly the timing there, but the church will not be involved, as best we can tell, with any of that. Jesus said this, take heed that no man deceive you, in Matthew 24, verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I'm very convinced that the fact that the rider comes on a white horse at the beginning of the tribulation period, it mirrors the rider who comes on a white horse at the end of the tribulation period, that he is in many ways meant to mimic the latter. And we know that the latter in Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. Jesus, however, comes with certain distinct differences. He has a sword out of his mouth instead of a bow. He comes with the armies of heaven. Here this writer doesn't appear to have the same army. And he comes to bring destruction when we read what follows his return. Another important characteristic is that when Jesus returns, he's wearing a different kind of crown. He's wearing a diadem or a diadema in the Greek. It's a royal, regal crown that he will return with. The Antichrist is wearing what is a victor's crown that just simply shows what he has accomplished, of course, within the plan of God and the workings of the devil. And so we are to beware of the peace. Beware of the peace that he will bring, the deception that he brings. It is a short-lived peace, however, because when we look at the rider on the red horse, the one that follows, he comes and takes peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword, that men will kill one another. Whether this is wars, which is what we most people's minds run to, or just general murder and hatred for mankind, I see no reason to throw either one out. I think we'll see the whole spectrum. What happens, and to be honest with you, I've not made up my mind about what Paul talks about when he talks about the restrainer that is taken out of the way, that there is currently a restrainer withholding the severity of evil in the world, whether that's the Holy Spirit, whether that's the church. I like to think it is the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the world, period, during that time, but I believe that he will pull back his withholding during that time, so that in some ways God's prevenient grace that prevents things from spiraling out of control, some of that will be turned loose, and man's evil will be allowed to be seen for what it really is. As bad as things are now, and as bad as things have been in human history, we haven't seen anything yet about what men are capable of. And that's what the rider on the red horse brings. He makes it manifest. He brings war with him. Well, I just mentioned to you a moment ago that 80 million people were killed in World War II, that there's approximately 40 million people killed in World War I. It's estimated that with all of the conflicts and everything that has transpired, that there's between 100 and 150 million people being killed in conflict in the whole 20th to where we are now in the 21st century. And so in about 120 years, we've seen between 100 and 150 million people killed in conflict. We're going to see that multiplied almost 15-fold during the tribulation period. A century's worth of conflict multiplied hand over fist in a 3.5-year period. I'm just trying to paint the picture that this hasn't happened yet. Okay, and I have a hard time squaring it with any kind of spiritualized understanding, because the figures that are given, I have no problem seeing the horsemen and the horses as figurative of representing something, but I have a very hard time when the Bible says a quarter of the earth's population. I don't see that meaning anything else other than a quarter of the earth's population being killed. This rider on a red horse brings the war. I mentioned to you last time, and this is where we left off and kind of ran out of time. We talked about Gog and Magog and the significance of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I kind of introduced that last time and talked about the nature of the conflict, the nations that will be involved. It's basically all of the nations, give or take a few, that surround Israel. So you have northern African nations, you have Russia, you have many Eastern European nations, maybe even some European nations like Germany could potentially be involved. You have this whole spectrum of nations that kind of surround Israel, and they will come together at some point in the future against Israel. I wanted to talk about the timing of that because I feel like it might be helpful understanding things that we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, as well as understanding the rider on the red horse, that it's possible that the rider on the red horse brings this to pass as one of the aspects of the war and the peace that he takes from the earth. But Gog and Magog are mentioned in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, which to me is one of the more difficult books in the Bible. because it's difficult to keep the prophecy straight as to whether they're referring to Israel in the 6th century B.C., and there's three Babylonian invasions in the Bible that all take place in about a 20-30 year period, and it's difficult to tell which invasion Ezekiel's talking about when you get down to that. And then there's also some future things like what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see Rosh, which is a term that means head or ruler, and Gog, who is probably a title like Rosh, like president or king, and Magog, referring to the area that would be around the Black and Caspian Seas, nations that are now divided up that were part of the former Soviet Union. Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, maybe even Afghanistan, Lithuania, Latvia, Belarus, Ukraine, Pakistan, and Estonia are possibly all nations involved in this group. And then there, as I mentioned, are many others. The point is that these nations that surround Israel will come together, form an alliance, and they will move to invade Israel. Specifically, as we can see on the world stage today, that Russia is not a friend of Israel, and Iran has not been a friend of Israel for any period of time. And both of them are specifically mentioned, and probably mentioned the most clearly out of the ones that are mentioned. Persia refers directly to Iran. Persia refers directly to Iran, and it's mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And in Russia, as I mentioned, would encompass a lot of those nations formerly. And then you have the title Rosh, many believe to be the root of where Russia maybe got its name, and all of that coming together. And so you see on the world stage that the stage is already set for this, okay? It's just a matter of a couple of agreements and decisions to be made, and it could happen today. If it's within God's timetable for it to happen. The sum total of this is that approximately 7 to 10 nations will form a coalition that will go up against Israel. And we're told when this will happen in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, it speaks about the national rebirth and regathering of Israel. That happened in 1948, or began to happen in 1948, and is an ongoing process, okay, that I believe will be complete this side of the millennium, as far as it will be complete under the peace treaty of the Antichrist. So we're moving to that historically. Ezekiel 36 and 37 describe that. Then after that, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe Gog and Magog coming against them. Ezekiel 40 to 48 describes the millennial temple and Israel's spiritual rebirth, their spiritual regathering, which takes place ultimately during the millennium as they persevere through the tribulation period or place their faith in Christ. During the tribulation period, they will be carried into the millennium and will be a part of that promised physical kingdom on earth that God has promised. That's in Ezekiel 40 to 48. In between that is Gog and Magog. So sometime between 1948 and that process that began there and the future thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will take place. There's varied opinions. You go on this afternoon, Google this, and click on the first four things that pop up on Google, and you'll probably get four different answers, okay? Mm-hmm. But there's four varying prominent opinions as to when this will take place, and I'm going to give you to them short because this is not the end of all things. I do, however, feel like it factors into this period, at least in my view. The first view is that this takes place just prior to the tribulation period. I believe David Jeremiah holds this view. Don't hold me to that. If I'm wrong, just tell me I'm wrong. But I believe David Jeremiah holds that view that it takes place just prior to the tribulation period and maybe prior to the Antichrist peace treaty. The problem I have with that view is Ezekiel 38:11 says that they will come against an unwalled people, meaning Israel will be at peace, their arms will have been laid down, they will approach Israel unexpectedly, okay? Israel will be under the peace treaty, and so I see in that the Antichrist treaty has already come to pass. Again, I could be wrong, this is just one of the textual evidences as to why I don't think it takes place prior to the tribulation period. Some believe that even within that group would believe that it takes place prior to the rapture of the church, that's prior to the tribulation period. I would reject it for the same reason I just gave. And there are other reasons. I just want to keep this short and move through. Two other viewpoints are that Gog and Magog, here in the conflict that ensues, is describing the events of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, when we understand the word battle in the Bible of Armageddon, it's describing more of a campaign rather than one single battle. There is a single battle that takes place when Christ returns and doesn't last very long from the picture that we get in Revelation 19. But it seems to be that there's a campaign, because it would probably take some time for all these armies to move together, okay? So this is probably a campaign. Some see, John MacArthur's one that would take this viewpoint, that Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, 39 is the same as the campaign of Armageddon. I can understand how it might be part of the campaign of Armageddon, maybe like an initial phase or something like that. But beyond that, I do not believe that the Battle of Armageddon and all of that is talking about the same deliverance, mainly because Christ destroys the armies at that battle with the sword from his mouth. We see that God pours out an earthquake and fire and brimstone and causes these people to turn on each other and start killing each other, and all of these different things happen during Gog and Magog, as opposed to the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus just speaks and the armies are wiped out. Okay, so there's some differences between Armageddon and what takes place in Ezekiel 38 and 39. A third view is that this describes a battle that takes place at the end of the millennium. We say, when the millennium, a time of peace? Well, it is. But at the end of the millennium, the period that's marked off as 1,000 years is marked off by Satan's binding. He's bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit so that he can't go and deceive the nations. He is unleashed for a brief period of time at the end of the millennium, and he goes out and deceives the four corners of the earth and gathers an army together for one final act of rebellion. Gog and Magog are mentioned there in Revelation 20 in verses 7 to 10. And so some see the conflict in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as what takes place at the end of the millennium. There's not many that hold this position, but for just the fact that it's mentioned there, they will hold that position. Again, there are differences in how the conflict unfolds in both places and the nature of the conflict, okay? And so for that reason, I wouldn't hold to it. The view to me that makes most sense is that this conflict either begins or comes to a head at the midpoint of the tribulation period. It seems like, according to Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, it seems like this conflict lines up with what Daniel describes in Daniel 11, where you have these kings from different regions converging on Jerusalem. And all of that centers around the same time as the abomination of desolation. So in some way, the abomination of desolation and Gog and Magog, I believe, are linked there. That it seems like when these nations come against, that the Antichrist flips sides, jumps on the other side, and essentially runs Israel out with persecution. He sets himself up as God and uses the opportunity to bring the whole world together against Israel. And the whole world will come together against Israel. A key passage to help us with that is Luke 21:20. It parallels Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15 is a turning point in what takes place during the tribulation period. So verses 1 to 14 describe what would be the birth pains, or the first half of the tribulation period. And then verse 15 is the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet," that marks the midpoint of the tribulation period. Then the events that follow get progressively worse. Persecutions unleashed, as well as God's full wrath poured out, essentially, on the earth. That's marked by the abomination of desolation. Well, Luke describes the events very similarly following Luke 21:20, except Luke 21:20, which would coincide with Matthew 24:15, that speaks about the abomination of desolation, it reads this way: "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So Luke puts Jerusalem being surrounded by armies alongside the abomination of desolation and basically teaches us that they occur at about the same time. I believe that that event or those events there are described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so that's the biggest reason that I would take that view. So that in spite of the Antichrist's peace, he is exposed from beginning to end as a fraud, that he is not a true Messiah, yet the whole world will worship him. And it goes back to what Jesus said in John 5:43 when he told the religious leaders of Israel, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. He says, but another person will come in their own name, and you'll receive them. The people during this time will be willing, as they are now, to believe the lie rather than the truth. That they will believe a lie that is patently obvious during this time period. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie rather than the truth because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. The third rider on the horse as we move on from the war is found in verses 5 and 6, and he is a rider on a black horse. So I opened the third seal, and I heard the beast say, come and see and behold, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances or scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So we're told what the rider on the black horse and his scales represent, what this is showing us is going to happen. A voice comes out from the midst of the four beasts. It could have been one of them or somebody else. We don't know. It could have been God's voice. And it's a pronouncement. And it says that a measure of wheat will be sold for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. But the oil and the wine, they won't be touched. It's a pronouncement of what the time period is going to hold and what this rider on the black horse brings. In Scripture, the only other reference really to a black horse that helps us understand anything is in Lamentations 5:10. Black is associated with famine, and that's exactly what we find here. Lamentations 5:10 reads, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. And so here the rider on the black horse brings what is described as a famine. A pair of balances were commonly used. It's actually the literal definition of the literal understanding of the word is a yoke, but the yoke is what held the scales that things were balanced on. It's the same word Jesus is used when he says, take my yoke upon you, my yoke is easy. It's the exact same word. But here it is clearly referring to something used to measure commodities in trade. And it says, this is the way things will be. Okay? Forget about the $5 gallon gas and everything we've experienced in recent months. It says here that a measure, which is a quart, it's close to a quart as we would understand it, a measure of wheat will be sold for a penny or a denarian. A denarian is a Roman silver coin. It's called in other places a denarius, and it represented a day's wage in this day, in this time period. Okay, and so the day and age in which Revelation was written, a denarius is a day's wage, traditionally speaking, for the average working lower middle class person. Okay, so it says that a quart of wheat will be sold for an entire day's work. Quart of wheat for an entire day's work, and then subsequently three quarts of barley for an entire day's work. A quart of wheat, it is estimated, would feed one person, maybe two, for a day. So the conditions of the time period is that a person will work to feed themselves with good grain for a day, grain that had more nutritional value. The reason that barley is sold three times as much in the place of wheat is because barley does not have the nutritional value. In that day and age, it was used to feed primarily animals. Wheat was reserved for humans, and animals ate barley. But if you have a family of four that you have to provide for or more, you're going to have to go the barley route and just get food in people's stomach. And that's the reason that both are mentioned. And so people will work to feed themselves for a day. That is the conditions of the time. We have not seen anything like that in our time. We have no reason to complain in comparison to what they will go through during this time. It's quite likely that the famine is brought on by all of the widespread fighting and war and killing. And if war is going on, especially with modern weaponry, I mean, landscapes are damaged, crops are damaged, people are killed off and unable to work land, all of those things kind of come into play during that first 3.5 year period. And there will be certainly a food shortage, and food will be rationed, and people will simply be working to eat for a day. I like what David Jeremiah says about this. He says, in America, we throw enough food in our garbage cans every day to feed a family of six for a day in many countries. Our dogs and cats have a diet higher in protein than most people in the rest of the world. That's true for my family. But he puts it into perspective as to how the rest of the world currently lives and how much worse things will be during that time period, especially for people who are used to luxury. He says, and hurt not the oil and wine. There's differences of opinion about what this has to do with. Why would the oil and wine be left alone? They were commodities used in the preparation of food. Oil was used in cooking and all, and had a variety of uses actually. Wine was actually the only source that they had of clean drinking sources, okay? So wine and alcoholic beverages were necessary in the Bible. That's why Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. The way they would drink it, it wouldn't be like getting a glass of wine today. They would take it and mix it, usually 10 parts water to one part wine, and that simply sterilized the drinking source, and that's what they drank as their ordinary beverage to sustain themselves, and it's because of the lack of cleanliness in the drinking. So wine was kind of necessary for people to survive for a length of time, and that could be the reason. It could just be an act of mercy to prolong the period, or an act of judgment, depending on whether you want to be around or not. All of that, and so it's quite possible that those are left alone because they are necessary for other things beyond just food. They're necessary for survival. Some here see a warning given against wasting oil and wine during this time, because those will be the only things that you have at your fingertips. Others see that these more expensive commodities were available in abundance for the wealthy, but the poor in society weren't able to get their hands on as much of it. And so this could be showing a widening of a wealth gap to where you're left with these few people who have everything, and then virtually 99% of the rest of the world has nothing. That's typical of dictatorships and tyrannical governments. So some see that represented there. In fact, in Revelation 18:13, when talking about the Babylonian economic system, both oil and wine are listed as being owned by the wealthy, and so it's possible that that's what that has to do with. You get the idea that there's going to be a shortage of food, that it's not going to be pleasant. People are going to work just to eat for the day, let alone all the luxuries that you and I experience in our lives. And so there's going to be this devastating famine. Final horse, the apocalypse horseman, is the rider on a pale horse. And we're given the name of the one who rides on this horse. His name is Death. His name that sat on him was Death. And it says that hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And the color of the horse that's described in the King James as a pale horse. Probably the more common modern translation would be like an ashen horse. It's actually the word from which we would get like chlorophyll from, and it describes like a light green color, a greenish yellow color. In fact, if you look it up online, look at pictures of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, what you'll find is that it's a greenish yellow color. It's the color of death. It's the color of death and the color that they in that time period associated with death. And that is the reason that it's used here. And it says that his name is Death. It's Thanatos. That is the name, or that is the word that is commonly used in the Bible to describe physical death as well as eternal death, depending on the context. And it says that hell, or Hades, or Hades as we would often refer to it as, refers to the abode of the dead. And it's just using these two terms that kind of refer to the same thing. If you wanted to break them apart, death refers to the physical aspect of it, whereas hell refers to the eternal spiritual aspect of it. Both are involved here in God's judgment. Both death and hell in Revelation 20:14 are cast into the lake of fire. And to these four horsemen is given authority. Authority they have from God to kill one-fourth of the earth's population. The fourth part, verse 2, one-fourth, 25%. In 1800, the population was estimated at 1 billion. In 1930, 2 billion. 1960, 3 billion. 1974, 4 billion. 1987, 5 billion. 1999, 6 billion. 2011, the population was estimated around 7 billion. Today, the population is estimated at nearly 7.8 billion, or we just round it off and say 8 billion people. 8 billion people in the world today, if this began to happen today over a 3.5 year period, over just a short time period, 2 billion people would be killed. 2 billion people, to do the 7.8 figure, it's 1.95 billion people that would die if this happened today. What follows the seven seal judgments, when the seventh seal is opened, seven angels blow seven trumpets, and these seven trumpet judgments unfold, and we see that they are far more severe than the four horsemen and what's described in the first six seal judgments. And we find that in the back half of the tribulation period, one-third of the population that's left is killed. Okay, so in a 3.5 year period, and then in probably the larger part of a 3.5 year period, almost 7 years, that will constitute half of the earth's population. Because if you take a fourth away from the population, you're left with 3/4. If you take a third of what's left, that leaves only 2 of the original 4. That's half of the earth's population will be killed in a short, short time period. And they're given the power to take life, these four horsemen combined, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The fact that we've already talked about the sword, obviously being from the war and the hatred that man has for one another. Death is the rider on the horse. But death could refer in Matthew 24:7. It's actually substituted there to refer to pestilence or disease and those kinds of things. So it's possible that rider on the pale horse could be bringing disease in a widespread way. And that's probably from the lowered living conditions around the globe. That's not a far stretch to understand the consequences of that. And so it's possible, based on Matthew 24:7, that famines, pestilences, and earthquakes are all mentioned there in a series, that's what's implied here. But the interesting one is the beasts of the earth. They're killed with animals. Animals kill people. That's kind of what's implied here. Ezekiel 33:27 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword. Him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die in the pestilence." And so you get this all-encompassing that if this doesn't get you, this will, and if this doesn't, this will. And these animals, wild animals, are mentioned specifically there. And so it's almost like even animals are become more vicious during this time period, as well as people. These same four descriptions that are given here in Revelation 6:8 are also given in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14:21 says, "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, the pestilences to cut off from it, man and beast. And so it's describing an immediate judgment in Jerusalem from King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but it also has maybe a future application here with the seals in Revelation. Jesus said there'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. The point of all of this is that this is not something that's going to be pleasant to live through. And it is only the beginning. What's worse than the fact of somebody having to go through this is having gone through it to understand that there's far more to come. That this is only the beginning. In fact, Jesus described this time period as the beginning in Matthew 24:8, the beginning of sorrows. It's just getting started at this point. When the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, it will be the pouring out of what is essentially hell on earth. It will be the pouring out of God's wrath on mankind, unhindered and unlimited, and in scope by the time all things are said and done. So much so that with the return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon and all of that having transpired, that when it comes down to the millennium, that only the righteous who persevere through the tribulation period, either by dying as martyrs in some way or by surviving, only they will enter the millennium. Jesus will set a judgment at the end of all this. Daniel talks about a gap between the end of the tribulation period and the entering in of the millennium. And Jesus will set the judgment that is the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew 25:31-46. And there he will sort the sheep from the goats, and the goats will be cast away. The sheep will enter into the millennium, and they will inherit the kingdom. And he will divide, that is for the nations, that the nations will be sorted out, so that no unrighteous person will actually enter into the millennium. No unsaved person will enter the millennium. Well, you say, how is there a rebellion at the end of 1,000 years? Well, people will be having children during this time. Satan will be bound during this time, and then when he's unleashed, hearts will be manifest one final time, and then the great white throne will be set, and all else will follow. But the point of all this is not something you want to be involved in. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes it clear that the church, that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of these events are terrible and are brought on as direct acts of judgment by God. And how do we know that, that these aren't just naturally occurring things? Well, it's because the Lamb who came and died for our redemption is the same Lamb who will be breaking the seals. And it is unlikely that the people who have believed upon him, that he will then torture with the four seals described here or any of the other things that are described in Revelation. That being said, Revelation 7, as we eventually get there, gives us some hope that there will be people who will turn to Christ in faith. Next, not next week, but the following week, we will look at the 5th and 6th seals, Lord willing, and see what they contain. And that will bring us to, at least I believe, according to the timeline I have from reading things, that will bring us to the midpoint, right after the midpoint of the tribulation period. Lisa, if you'll get that.